Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, April 4th, 2010.
Open with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read these first four verses of the Apostle Paul's writing in this chapter that deals primarily with the resurrection. The real emphasis of this resurrection chapter has to do with our resurrection. But as Paul establishes here, we could not have the assurance of a physical bodily resurrection without the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This morning we do celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but has already been brought out in a number of different ways. We celebrate that resurrection every time we come together in Jesus' name, as we are gathered this morning and as we do a number of times throughout the year. When we gather together in Jesus' name to worship him and to encourage one another, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every day that we live our life in a way that honors him and that causes us to enjoy the benefits of salvation, God's blessing, when we live that kind of life and when we enjoy those kinds of blessings, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth and the power of this gospel that we preach and that we hold dear, it stands, it hinges on this one fact. Jesus rose from the dead. This is why this doctrine is so vital, so important, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a doctrine that much of Christendom, in fact, it may at this point be the majority of Christendom, those that make some claim to worship God through some connection of Jesus Christ and some use of his name. That's what I refer to as Christendom. All in Christendom are not saved. But there are many that make that claim of some connection to Jesus Christ. Much of them no longer embrace or teach that Jesus physically, literally, rose from the dead. It's just too unbelievable. We have to abandon it, is what much of the visible church is saying. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then that means a lot of other things are true as well, or not true. A term that as I was thinking about this subject that we deal with so often, and that most of us are familiar with, the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's always a challenge. Lord, give to me a way to present this same truth that doesn't need to be improved, it doesn't need to be changed, but help me to present it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a way that is new and fresh, so that even those that have heard it all their life will be stirred to a greater devotion to this resurrected Christ. And as I was thinking and praying along those lines, a term came to me, a process that I think is appropriate when we think of the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the impact that it should have on our life. It's a term that is used in a number of different fields, mathematics certainly, and of course then that goes into a lot of different fields, engineering, computer programming, and even philosophy. The process is called conditional logic. It can also be referred to grammatically as if-then clauses. Now, I will beg the indulgence and the mercy of the educated ones, the intelligent ones, as I make this thought of conditional logic very, very simple, so I can understand it. And so if it's a little too simplified, you'll forgive me. But the concept of conditional logic is that if certain conditions exist, or if certain things are true, then specific things will occur as a result of those conditions. Certain things will be true as a condition, as a result of those conditions. Here are a couple of oversimplified examples. I'll start with math, and it is very simple. So I made sure I got it right. I hope I got it right. If 2 plus x equals 4, then the value of x is 2. Teachers, did I get that right? All right. This is even more simple and easier to understand and has nothing to do with math. If I turn a glass of water upside down, then the water will pour out. Certain conditions lead to certain results. That's conditional logic. You can also use the negative approach to that. You can approach it from a positive approach or a negative approach. So we could use those same examples and say this. If 2 plus x does not equal 4, then the value of x cannot be 2. So you're saying the same thing, but now you went from a negative, or we could go the simple way. If I don't turn the glass of water upside down, then the water will not pour out. So you're saying basically the same thing, but one's positive, one's negative. Now, the reason for the lesson in conditional logic, because most of you we didn't come here for an education in conditional logic. But the Apostle Paul, in this 15th chapter, uses conditional logic to teach us the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he also uses that same logic to give us assurance of six specific things. There are probably more things in this chapter and certainly throughout the gospel. But in the passage that we're going to consider this morning, there are six assurances that we have that Paul gives us, and he uses conditional logic to give us those assurances. Let's read in verses 12 to 20 of this same 1 Corinthians 15. And here in this passage, Paul takes the negative approach to conditional logic. He begins in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In verse 13, Paul's using the if-then clause, you'll notice, to challenge the logic of some that were teaching that Christians would not be raised physically from the dead. They would not possess a new body that was fit for heaven. And so Paul challenges that error, that false doctrine. He says, if God isn't going to raise his people from the dead, then he didn't raise his son from the dead. Because Jesus, I'll just give you this reference, but if you're taking notes, you can note it down. But this is how Paul comes to the conclusion that if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then you're right, he's not going to raise us from the dead. But you can't say that he won't raise us from the dead if he rose his son from the dead, because Jesus said in John 14, verses 19 and 20, a little while longer, speaking to his disciples, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. A direct connection. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this is why Paul comes to this conclusion. You can't separate the two. If we are not going to be raised to live, then Jesus didn't raise and is not alive. That's his conditional logic. If we're not going to be raised, Jesus wasn't raised. And now as we continue in verses 14 to 20, Paul continues to use the negative if then clause to state six results of believing that Jesus did not raise from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if your conclusions are right, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those that have died in saving faith, in believing, trusting in Jesus, they've perished if Jesus did not raise. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, most miserable, most to be pitied. But then, thank God, in verse 20, Paul refutes all of those negative conditions that were produced, that produced those negative results, and asserts the positive condition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Christ is risen, Paul says, with his conditional logic, which is what he states in verse 20, if Christ is risen, then all of those negatives that Paul spoke about, they all reverse and become positive. Paul's preaching is not empty and vain. Our faith in the gospel that was revealed to Paul is not empty, in vain, or powerless. Our witness, both Paul's and ours, as ambassadors of Christ, as we proclaim the gospel to others, it is not false. We will be proven to be true. We are not still in our sins because Jesus is risen from the dead. Those that have died have not perished, but they've entered into the presence of the Lord. And we who believe are not to be pitied, but we are to be envied. Those are the six assurances that we have in this passage because we know that Jesus is risen. Do you see how essential this doctrine is? Do you see how fundamental it is and how it should impact our daily choices, our beliefs, our actions, our expectations to know that Jesus lives? Before we consider in any length, and we probably won't have time to go into too much detail, but if we have time, we'll consider the six assurances that I emphasized in reading that passage. But before we can even get there, we have to deal with the question, how can we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Because so much hinges on that. Now, for most of us here this morning, if not all of us, that question was settled a long time ago, and you probably have not spent a lot of time on it. But we need to remember that we need to proclaim this gospel to others. And they have every right to ask you, well, seems to me like everything you say stands or falls on whether Jesus really rose from the dead. How do you know that he did? How would you answer that question? Have you thought about it recently? How would you answer that question? I've never seen Jesus, have you? Never have. We didn't see him put in a tomb and then 3 days later go back to that exact same tomb. Now, they can sell you a ticket to go see it, but I don't know that that's the tomb. They don't know either. I wasn't there. There aren't any photos and videos, and even if they were, they can certainly be doctored. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? I'm going to tell you about an experience that I had this week. I won't give you the details, but as I dealt with that and as I considered this question, I saw a connection. And see if you can't see it as well. But this past week, I've been involved in a correspondence with a young man who was in the process of choosing a certain course of action based on whether or not certain things took place in the past. If they did, he was going to take a certain course of action. If they didn't, he was going to take a different course of action. I'm not going to tell you those details of the process, but it involved making choices that were going to impact his spiritual life as well as the spiritual life of many others. So in the course of this process of trying to decide, to understand, did certain things really take place? If they did, then I need to do this. If they didn't, then I need to go this other direction. So in that process, he asked me and several others for documentation to prove that the specific events in question actually took place. Now, in this particular case, the events that he was talking about, there is some such documentation. There is some evidence, but probably not so much as to satisfy someone who's going to demand an enormous amount of physical and legal evidence to be able to come to the conclusion that they want to come to. There is, however, in the cases that we're talking about, in the events that we're talking about, there is an enormous amount of firsthand accounts from individuals that have over the years told the exact same story about the things that they witnessed and about the things that they experienced. And their testimony, their witness, hasn't changed over all these years. The events were some 20, 25 years old. Now, the counsel that I and others gave this young man is to examine the evidence that there is. That's good. Examine the physical documentation, the evidence that there is. But you need to also examine the lives and the testimony of those who have asserted that that these things took place, that they're real. We also exhorted this young man to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We cannot, as believers in this church age, we cannot minimize the importance of the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Because without the direction of the Holy Spirit, you and I will never understand the will of God. And so we exhorted this young man, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and he will cause you to know what is true and what's false. He will not disappoint you. He will not mislead you. But you need to be sensitive to his leading. And when the Holy Spirit reveals something to your heart, have you noticed you don't need a mountain of documents to accept the revelation as true? This is why for most of us here this morning, you know, Brother Doug, I settled that question a long time ago. How do I know Jesus is alive? But once again, we need to reach out to a world who's lost. And they have a right to ask that question. I shared that story with you simply because I believe the same is true concerning of this question. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? There is a certain amount of historical evidence that can and should be considered when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is an historical figure. There are historical accounts of a person named Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. So there's a certain amount of historical evidence and documentation. It should be examined. But we should also be willing to accept as trustworthy the testimony of those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we should also examine their lives. We should examine the choices that they made, and whether there was a consistency in their lives from the moment they began to tell this account that something had happened after Jesus was crucified. Now, the enemies of the gospel have always denied the truth and, Jesus isn't alive. And they expect us to believe their account at face value. they tell us we're foolish for telling people to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But the accounts that they give from the very beginning, the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had their own stories. But as we begin to examine their stories on the basis of the historical evidence and then on the basis of the witness of the testimonies and their lives, their stories very quickly fall apart. One of the first accounts that the enemies of the cross and the enemies of Christ gave was that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus and then they began to tell this story that Jesus rose from the dead. Now that sounds, you know, at first, well, that's what happened. They just stole the body. Another was that he never really died, that he revived in the cool of the grave. And then he got up and then he lived, and that's what they saw. All of these alternative theories about what really happened to Jesus, they ignore the clear evidence of history. Do you really think that the Roman executioners who were professional killers, I mean, this is what they did for a living. Do you think that they would have let Jesus off the cross if he wasn't dead? I know a little something about Roman soldiers. They know how to crucify. That one about reviving in the cool of the grave, no, doesn't make sense. What about this band of disciples of Jesus coming up on this grave that is guarded by professional Roman soldiers? This group who were so frightened that they went and locked the doors and hid themselves. Does that sound like something they're going to go and overpower these professional soldiers, roll the stone away, and steal Jesus' body and keep it away from them? It doesn't make sense. You look at the account of the disciples, their witness. Jesus' disciples were not looking for Jesus to rise from the dead. Now, they should have been, because he told them, I'm going to rise. I'm going to die, but I'll live. So they should have been looking, but the reality is, according to their own witness, their own testimony, they weren't expecting Jesus. Not only did they not steal the body, they were too deeply in grief, mourning his loss. They were not wishing it was so. It was simply beyond their ability. After watching and witnessing the horrible, torturous death of the cross, it was beyond their comprehension that he was going to come out of that grave. When you read the gospel accounts that the disciples themselves tell of what they did during the time that Jesus was in the tomb, they were cowards because of unbelief. To me, their cowardice and their witness of their cowardice is further evidence of the validity of their testimony. You know what? If I was going to make up a story about Jesus coming from the dead, I would tell it this way. Well, we knew Jesus was going to come out of the grave, so we weren't worried. And in fact, on the third day, I and my friends, we went down to the tomb and we had a new change of clothes for Jesus. And we were going to greet him when he first came out. That's how I'd tell it. But they said we were afraid. We hid ourselves. That honesty points to the validity of their testimony. The testimony of a resurrected Lord, and then their lives that were changed and transformed from being characterized by fear and sorrow and grief, that all of a sudden there's a boldness about this little band of men and women. A boldness about them. Great joy. To the point that they began to stand in front of those that at one time they were locked behind doors, afraid they were going to die. Now they stand in front of them and said, Jesus is alive. Why would they do that? Because Jesus is alive. I believe their testimony. 1 John 1. They were willing to lay down their life for the sake of this gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I know Jesus is alive? Well, as I begin the process and as we help others begin this process, we examine the historical evidence, the documentation of history. Then we begin to examine the witness of individuals that were there at the time. 1 John 1 and verses 1 to 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You have to make a decision about John, Peter, the disciples, the Apostle Paul, because they witness, they give us a testimony. Are they trustworthy? Is their witness believable? These were honest eyewitnesses. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Kind of keep your finger there because we'll be coming back there again. But 1 Corinthians 15, we read of some other eyewitnesses that were there that did see Jesus after he had died on the cross, after he was buried. And that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. In other words, when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, most of those 500 witnesses were still alive. All telling the same story. All giving the same testimony. So when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, they could go check the facts. They could go to those who had firsthand account. But some have fallen asleep. Some of them had died. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. On the road to Damascus, Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Over 500 witnesses. They would have to tell the same lie over and over again and never mess up. All of their lifetime, they would have to do that. We've seen how many scandals have been exposed because somebody couldn't keep their mouth shut. I believe the witness, don't you? This could not have been a fabrication of man's imagination. Not this many eyewitnesses, not with a life that was proven to be consistent, all of their life. And then we look at the Apostle Paul. Why in the world would this man who had wealth, education, privilege, power, he would simply speak the word and somebody would be beaten or thrown in prison or killed? And he made a living doing that. Why would this man who used to imprison and kill Christians all of a sudden, like that, do 180 degrees and proclaim the gospel of a risen Christ? There is only one reason: because he saw the living Christ. The growth and the endurance of the church over the years, despite the many scandals and abuses that have been and plagued the church, those who believe this simple story, this simple gospel of a resurrected Christ, they still endure. The message still endures in the midst of all of the logic and science and technology, and there are still a good group of people that are simple enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. The life of that church, the endurance of that church, the body of Christ, is part of the evidence of the gospel. All of these facts point to that glorious truth that was announced by the angels. He is risen. He's risen. Physical evidence, historical evidence, the witness of those who did see those events that were alive at the time. But then when it's all said and done, salvation is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith in the witness of God about his Son. Though these other steps, I believe, are necessary and I believe helpful when we point people to Jesus Christ, I will tell you this: you will never convince anyone to be saved with mere historical evidence, because that's not how salvation takes place. The Holy Spirit reveals to our hearts and our minds that Jesus is the Son of God, sent down from heaven to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. This is what the Holy Spirit was sent to do, one of the many things he was sent to do, to reveal to us that Jesus died for our sins as the substitute, the innocent one for the guilty. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us this. He says, I'm an eyewitness. I saw it with my own eyes, touched with my own hands. I had all the physical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But he says, there's something that is even more sure than my five senses. There is something that is even more reliable. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. That's what they're accused of. But we didn't. When we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw it when he turned the water into wine. He saw, Peter and the disciples saw Jesus raise the dead, give sight to the blind. He says, I saw the majesty of this man. He was more than man. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, the sure word of God, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter saw with his eyes, he heard with his own ears the voice from heaven. But he says something that we need to take heed to more than that eyewitness, and that is the prophetic word of God. The evidence of the prophetic word of God, the Bible, Old Testament, cannot be ignored. Last week we contemplated Isaiah 53, didn't we? Over 700 years before Jesus was born, this prophecy was given. And together with that prophecy and many, many other Old Testament prophecies that told of one who would suffer unto death in order to bear the sins of many and yet would live. Those prophecies that were given before Jesus showed up on the scene cannot be ignored. There's only one being that knows the very end from the very beginning, and that's God. The body of evidence of Scripture, the voice and the witness of the Holy Spirit, causes all of these other eyewitnesses and all the historical evidence, it causes it to ring true. I wasn't there. I didn't see Jesus come out of the grave. But with this witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, everything else rings true. Yeah, I see it in their lives. That something happened. There's a power that they didn't have before. Then there is, of course, the statements of Jesus himself that the disciples recorded later, and then it made sense to them, but when they were hearing it, it just didn't stick. But Jesus said time and time again, and we won't turn to the times that he said, I'm going to die, but it's all right. I'm going to live again. Do you see how the evidence now is mounting? You have to willfully choose to ignore the evidence, not to believe that Jesus has risen. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. The Holy Spirit tells us this is when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we say yes to the voice of the Spirit. Now, since we know, I'm just going to have to quickly bring these to a close. But since we know Jesus Christ is risen, then we also have the assurance, because that condition exists, then we have these six assurances that Paul mentions in this passage. You can glance at it again in verses 12 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. The first one, Paul says, our preaching is not empty. Saints, I can trust the teaching of the Apostle Paul. I can let it govern my life. I can know that everything Paul says, from justification by faith to the high calling of Christ, high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to sitting in the throne with Jesus Christ, from those two vast points and everything in between, I can embrace the sound doctrine of the Apostle Paul. You know why? Because he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. This Jesus who would not allow the Apostle Paul to continue to persecute his church, that same Jesus called Paul to be the apostle of the church age. Do you think that this risen Christ, because I know Jesus is risen, do you think this risen Christ would allow the apostle Paul to deceive his church? No. His preaching's not in vain. It's true. Our faith is not empty because Jesus is risen. All that we believe to be true, we can rest in all the assurances that God has given us through his risen Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, our witness is not false. The world laughs and mocks at us when we talk about believing that Jesus, literally, come on. Most people today that are celebrating Easter, they're celebrating spring. Pagans have done it for years. They're celebrating the newness coming out of winter, and you know, I'm glad to get winter behind me too. They're not celebrating. Much of the church is not celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they mock us as false. But one day, I'll see Jesus as he is, and I'm going to be like him. And then they will know who I am. I don't care that the world doesn't know who I am today, but they're going to know who I am one day. I'm a child of God. I was a true ambassador of Jesus Christ because Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 18, those that have fallen asleep, those who have died believing this gospel, they have not perished. I don't weep for my daughter Rose, who died at age 14, as one who has no hope. She's not perished. She's not in a hole in the ground in Western Missouri. She's in the presence of the Lord. Joy evermore. And one day the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Because he's risen. Then those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds. And there we shall ever be with the Lord. Saints, this isn't a fable. This isn't a cunningly devised fable. Because Jesus is risen, this is true. The last one, we are not men and women to be pitied. We're to be envied. When the unbelieving world tries to shame you, and they will, and it will only get worse. When they try to shame you because you believe this gospel, oh, don't pity me as some ignorant fool. God has chosen the weak of this world to confound the wise. The foolish to confound the wise. One day you'll envy me. Right now, I humbly extend to you the same gracious invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in this gospel that is so simple that we started out this morning, that Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Believe that simple gospel, and you'll know the power of God to save you. And just as he transformed the lives of those first witnesses, he'll transform your life. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. As we prepare, as the brethren come to prepare the elements, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's remember why Jesus died. And let's look forward to the day when we shall celebrate communion together with the risen Christ. Let's worship and serve the triune God for his love and his grace toward us that sent his Son that we might have life. Let's let this truth impact our daily choices. Why should we serve and honor the Lord with our life? Why do we come together and worship him? Because he's risen. Because he's coming again. Certain conditions produce certain results. Bow your heads with me for just a moment. If there's anyone here this morning that has never accepted Jesus as your Savior, you can trust the proclamation of this gospel this morning because Jesus is risen. If you would like to ask Jesus into your heart this morning, raise your hand high so we can pray with you. Anyone young or old? As I suspected, I think for all of us, the question that we started out with was answered long ago. But there are still some questions that we need to ask ourselves. There are those here this morning that have been neglecting their devotion, their service to this risen Christ. If this was just a dead religion, a dead theology, you can turn your back and nothing, no consequences. But we're talking about the risen Christ who loved you and gave his life for you. This morning you have an opportunity as we take the Lord's Supper to allow the Holy Spirit to examine you and bring you back, restore you to a place of fervor, of passion, to love and to serve this one who very soon is coming back for those who have put their faith in him. As we take the Lord's Supper and the Lord's speaking to you along those lines, after you've taken the Lord's Supper, come and spend some time around these altars and let the Lord do the work in you that needs to be done for his glory.